Thank you for listening to this recording of Family Bible Church's Sunday morning message. We pray that God will use this word to bless and encourage you.
I'll be reading just the first 8 verses of Luke 18 this morning. Then he spoke a parable to them that men always ought to pray and not lose heart, saying, "There was in a certain city a judge who did not fear God nor regard man. Now there was a widow in that city, and she came to him, saying, 'Get justice for me from my adversary.' And he would not for a while. But afterward he said within himself, 'Though I do not fear God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me.' Then the Lord said, 'Hear what the unjust judge said. And shall God not avenge his own elect who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth?'" And may the Lord add his blessing to the reading from his word this morning. You may be seated.
Well, this is the 50th message in the series on the gospel according to Luke. And again, Luke wrote this book in order that we might know assuredly the things that we had been told. Now, I know I wasn't there when it was originally told, but I have the privilege of reading the things that God told men to write. And so 2,000 years later, almost, I can still know what? Assuredly. I'm just constantly amazed by that. Yesterday, in my quiet time, in the Psalms, I think it's Psalm 60. Anyways, this is what I did yesterday. I can't remember. I think it was Psalm 60. Yeah, Psalm 60 is where David declares that he's writing an engraving. It's a miktam. It's a writing of engraving, and that he is a writing in order that he may blare a testimony of who God is. Really, is the idea of what's happening. In those inscriptions sometimes that are before the Psalms, you know, those usually they're in italics. They're in the Hebrew, right? You got to be careful because some of those are just a translator putting their notes there. But generally, if it says this is a miktam of David, you know, that he wrote da 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 da, that's in the Hebrew. That's what David wrote for us to know. And so I was just overwhelmed by the fact that God again has used these individuals over thousands of years to faithfully record his wonderful works. And so this morning, as Eddie, you were sharing as well, Asaph, the sons of Asaph, recording not the good things necessarily about Israel. They wrote the bad things about Israel, their failures, but God's faithfulness through all this. And so we have this word that is written to us that we might know assuredly. Now, when Luke wrote this word assuredly, he didn't write it with chapters, and he didn't write it with verses. He wrote an account. He wrote a story, if you would. He wrote a letter that people could read. And so today, we're going to slide into, as Chuck said, chapter 18 of how we read it. But I want to challenge you, as we've been looking at this the last so many weeks, that this is just a follow-on, a continuation of what Jesus has been doing in meeting with the multitude. Now, if you have done any of those prayer videos that I have on YouTube, and I don't say that just for any other purpose other than, you'll know that when I got to this passage, this was really profound for me. Not just the whole passage, because I debate people with their, and you're going to see that with the persistent widow part, but how Jesus concludes this. Jesus' final statement is, "And when the Son of Man," what? "Comes, will he," in the New King James, really, and the really part isn't there in the Greek, but "will he find faith on the earth?" When the Son of Man comes, when Christ returns, and if you're like me, you believe that's coming soon. Since the 90s, I've declared that I believe if I live to a ripe old age, I believe Jesus is coming in my lifetime. Now, I believe he could come today, so I believe in that imminency. But I also believe that there are prophetic things declared in God's word, and there's timing that he's put. And as a math major, I've done chronologies and I've done all those things. And so I do have some in my brain, and no, I'm not going to share them with you, thought processes. And I've had them since the 90s, okay? But regardless of whether he comes in my lifetime or I go to be with him before he comes, right? The fact is, if he comes, when he comes, the statement that he asks, and we're going to end with this, we're going to come back and end with this. When he comes, will he find faith on the earth? Now, I say all that to say that, but because where we were at last week was, I hit the wrong button. Give me a second. This one. That we were talking, Jesus was asked a question by the Pharisees regarding when would the kingdom of God come. And his response to the Pharisees was, you guys have missed it all anyway. The kingdom of God doesn't come with observation. Rather, the kingdom of God is in your heart. There's that spiritual kingdom that's there. Now, Christ is going to come back, and he is going to reign physically on the earth for 1,000 years over the nations. But even as we saw in Zechariah 14, even when he comes, the nations still can say, no, no, we don't want that. We're not going to come and worship you. And for that, they're going to lose reign for a whole year, right? But even now, he reigns politically over all the nations. He's still God. He's sovereign over all. He's all-encompassing, if you would, sovereign over all things. And so what he chooses to have happen will happen. And so I share this kind of mundane little illustration sometimes, but I live in England. I don't, but I live in England. They have a what? A king, right? We don't have a king. Sometimes they think they are, but anyways, we have a king. And so, and the king declares, because I live back in those middle days, the middle ages and stuff like that, the king declares that everybody in his realm is going to have spaghetti today. And I go, I don't like spaghetti. No, I do love spaghetti. But for the moment, let's say I don't like spaghetti. And I don't have spaghetti in my house. I don't have any Mueller's or whatever other kind of noodles you're going to want to have. I don't have any ragu. I don't have any Prego. I don't have any whatever. I just don't like spaghetti, right? So I say, you, king, I'm not going to have your spaghetti. I'm going to have my Spam, right? And so I'm going to go, I'm going to have my Spam. I go to the closet to get my Spam, and what do I find? A closet full of spaghetti noodles. Where did my Spam go? I don't know, but I have spaghetti noodles. I open up the other closets, and what do I find? Spaghetti noodles. I go to my refrigerator. What do I find? Jars of, not just spaghetti, but jars of spaghetti sauce. There's Prego. There's ragu. He made me give me a choice in what kind of sauce I want. But the fact is, tonight, I'm going to have what? Spaghetti. God reigns over all those things. Even though he allows us to do these things, he still is the ruler over all. And first and foremost, he's supposed to be reigning where? In my heart. And out of the abundance of the heart, the what? The mouth speaks. If you believe in your heart, Romans chapter 10, if you believe in your heart that God has raised Christ from the dead, then what's your mouth going to do, Romans chapter 10? It's going to confess it. And with your mouth, confession is made unto salvation. Because with your mouth, with your works, you declare what you really believe. Do you get it? Does it make sense? And so if he really, really is ruling in your heart, your life, your words, your actions, everything about you is going to reveal it. And so to the Pharisees, he's basically saying what? I don't rule. I'm not ruling in your life. You guys got to figure this thing out. You're looking for this kingdom, but you're not a part of it. Big deal. Jesus is going to come back. If you're not ready for him to come back, it don't matter. And you're going to believe the lie. Because we know that when he comes back, we're told there's going to be deception, there's going to be disbelief, and there's going to be great depravity. It's going to be just like the days of Noah, just like it was in the days of Lot in Sodom. All these things are going to be prevalent again in the days when Jesus comes back. There is going to be the gathering. And then he turns with this teaching. From this teaching, he's now going to turn into this teaching, because remember, he turned from the Pharisees and he began to talk to his who? Disciples. He's still talking to his disciples. And so now he's going to give them another illustration, another parable, if you would, regarding all that. And it's the parable of the persistent widow, or what we refer to as the parable of the persistent widow. I'd rather refer to it as the parable pointing toward the just God that I have. The just, loving, long-suffering, righteous God. Does that make sense? However, the reality is that there is this part where it is pointing to us, and you're going to hear this, that it's pointing to us in our faith. It's not just about God, but really about us. If I really, again, if he's reigning in my heart, how is it being portrayed in my life? What does it look like in my life? So we're going to have three parts here. We're going to talk, first of all, the purpose of it, the plot, and then the purpose, or the precepts coming from it. So first of all, Jesus gives us the purpose of this parable. He doesn't always do that for us, but this one he does, right? And so Luke tells us that Jesus gave us this parable in order that men ought always to what? Pray. And so first, the big thing there is the word ought isn't a wishy-washy word. Well, we ought to do this, but it's okay if you don't, because you just ought to. No, this is the word day, which means that it's necessary. This is an obligation that it's to us to do, okay? So this is not your pick-and-choose moment. This is not a wishy-washy, oh, I wish it would happen this way. This is necessary. This is something that you, if you would, I'm using the word to define the word, but ought. You ought to do it. Okay, that's how it was originally used. We just changed it to this wishy-washy Americana thing, like, oh, we ought to do it, but it's okay. You ought to obey the speed limit, but you know that the blue plastic isn't going to be lit up unless you're going 12 miles an hour over it. We live that way, and we try to think God's that way. Like God, you know, God, yeah, you know, God doesn't care as long as you're not going 12 mile an hour over. I wrote a paper when I was in seminary. It's plagued me for years. God's speed limit, are you breaking it too? Because Romans 13, you're told to obey the what? The governing authorities. That's exactly right. And every time, I don't know how many appendages I can be putting up saying that I'm what? Guilty. Every time that vertical, white, rectangular thing with numbers on it comes up, I want to take my shotgun out and blast it. And I want to excuse myself and say, well, you know, the cops know, and they're just not going to pull me over. And so I want to excuse myself. No. I stand before God. What ought I to do? Obey the speed limit. Now, that's mundane. I get it. It's mundane. And you can sit here and debate me all you want. It doesn't matter. It's the Holy Spirit conviction in me, okay? And so, but when we come to the Bible, this is something we what? We ought to do. It's of necessity. And what is it that we ought to do? We ought to literally bring our wishes before God. That's literally, pros is before, and then ukomai, the ukos, is talking about your wish or your desires, okay? And so literally you are bringing a wish or a desire before somebody. So Bob usually defines prayer as communication with God in worship. It encompasses more than just bringing my laundry list before God, but specifically the word prosukomai, when it talks about coming before God like that, and that it's you're bringing the requests. You're bringing your desires, your wishes before him, okay? And so the point is, how often should I do that? Well, I ought to pray always, right? And so we see this in multiple passages, so I'm going to overwhelm you, inundate you with verses today, okay? So Ephesians 6, verse 18, praying always, how often? What's always? Always, without ceasing. Praying always with all prayer and supplication. So there's the supplication is specifically asking for things. And so you have this prosukomai, which is really a conversation with God, if you would. But in the midst of the conversation, you're expressing your wishes and your desires with him. You're opening yourself up. It's a relationship. Does that make sense? Okay? Because you know him. It's not just he's this distant deity, this distant king, but he is your Abba, he's your daddy, he's your father. And so that's why Jesus came. He caused us to have the spirit of adoption, which is in us, whereby we cry out, Abba, Father, right? So I have this relationship. This is life eternal, that they may know you, gnosko, Jesus Christ, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you sent. So eternal life Salvation is actually knowing God, not just knowing about God, not just saying a sinner's prayer, not just going to church, not just doing good works, but it's really having a relationship with God. And again, if that's true, it's going to come out in my life. So I'm going to have this desire to have a relationship talking with my dad. So again, I've shared this multiple times, but for my boys, we did a knighthood kind of thing with them. And so, and they had different stages. And so from 8 to 12, they would go out with me hunting, but they wouldn't have a gun with them until they were 12. When they turned 12, they would get their first gun if they had not done their memory work. Okay, so I had some memory work that I wanted them to do over those 4 years. And if they did that, then I would give them their first gun. And then they would have more verses to quote. And if they did that, they got a bigger gun when they turned 16. Okay, so, but from 8 to 12, they would have to go with me. So they would learn gun safety. They would learn importance. They would be able to learn the importance of sitting quietly and that kind of stuff. But I knew the first time I took one of the boys that I wouldn't see any deer. And if I did, they wouldn't see them long. Case in point, when I took the twins, I won't say which one spoke, but we were sitting there on the ridge, and I've never had it happen before, but I had a herd of deer coming down by the lake, and there was a herd of deer coming along the ridge beside us. Two different directions. I don't know, I mean, because the food plot was over there, so I'm not quite sure why they're coming from food plot and going to food plot. All I know is I had two different herd of deer. And one of them cried out, "Dad, deer!" And what happened at that moment? Shoom! Not anymore. So, okay, let's talk. Guys, we have time for fellowship now, okay? When I drove truck, I got permission that I could take one with me. And I didn't have air conditioning in my truck. And I didn't want to mess up my hair. So I didn't have my windows. But they wanted to go with me so they could spend time with me. Are you tracking with me? We want to spend time with Dad. If you've never had a dad who is close to you, you yearn for that. You may not realize that, but you do. We ought to want to spend time with Dad. Praying always with all prayer and supplication for what? With all perseverance and supplication for all the saints, okay? Colossians 4, 2-3, continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it. In other words, I'm going to guard this time so that it doesn't get what? Taken away from me. For Bob, and again, you can do this how you want to, but Bob has to get up earlier than his first appointment. He doesn't always, but I can guarantee you that if I don't guard this time, it instantly does what? The time vacuum sucks it out, okay? There are people, there are events that are always there to take away the time that you have with God. Is it singularly the most important relationship that you have? If you are under the rule and reign of Christ in your heart, again, it's going to come out where? In your life. You have the privilege to not worry about whether the king is going to lay out his golden scepter to you. Esther, if you're wondering what the illustration is. You can enter into the throne room of God at any time through the blood of Jesus Christ. You have the privilege, and that's what we're told in Hebrews chapter 10, that you can come boldly before the throne of grace. We're told in Hebrews chapter 4 that you don't have a high priest who isn't touched with your infirmities, but he was tempted in every way such as you are, yet without sin. And you can go boldly whenever you want to go before him. And so we're told to continue earnestly in it and to be vigilant in protecting it, to be vigilant in it. 1 Thessalonians, our memory verse from before we started there in 2 Corinthians 5, right? Pray always. Praying without rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks, for this is what? The will of God. Do you believe it? This is God's will. God, so Romans 8, 28 to 29, right? That we know that all things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestine, for what purpose? To be conformed to the image of Christ. It is God's will for you to be conformed to the image of Christ. How close fellowship do you think Jesus has with the Father? I think it's like this. I mean, I think the Father, Jesus, when he was on the earth, gave me an example, didn't he not? of how important it was for him to have fellowship with the Father. I know, I and the Father are one. I understand the triunity of God, but no, I don't understand the triunity of God. It blows my brain, okay? I've got three, and yet he's what? And he's one. Well, all I know is somehow when they were apart, God, Jesus, the Son, on the earth, incarnate, still a great while, yet before it was day, he got up while everybody else was, right? And he takes off so he could do what? Pray. He could have fellowship with his Father. Before he chose the 12, he went under the mountain and he spent all night what? Fellowshipping with his Father, praying with his Father. After the long day, after he finds out that John's been beheaded in his flesh, he's just depleted, and the people are there, and so now he's got to teach the people, he's got to feed the 5,000 plus, right? He puts his disciples on the boat, and he goes up to the mountain so he can what? Pray. That's how important it was to him. Pray without ceasing. This is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. The same example you saw in Christ is the same example as we should have for us. Let love, Romans 12 tells us, let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good, be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love and honor, giving preference to one another, not lagging in diligence, fervent in prayer, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer. That is why we as an assembly, and again, this is not to be braggadocio, I don't mean it that, or prideful, I really don't mean it, and I don't mean it in spiritual arrogance. But we have Wednesday night prayer meeting. And the goal of that is to have a little devotional on prayer to point us toward prayer. And I don't know how long it's taken you guys to share your prayer requests, but it's not supposed to be taken most of the time. And the rest of the time is spent in prayer. That's why in a few weeks, we're going to have our spring week of prayer and fasting. And for those who are new, when you come, it's prayer. We're not going to be sharing prayer requests. We're going to sing one hymn a cappella, unless somebody's here who wants to play. And so we'll sing one hymn or one chorus, and we're going to spend the next 50, 60, 70, 80, whatever minutes in prayer. And then when there's that lull at the end, I close. And we're going to pray. Why? Because this is the will of God for us individually and us as an assembly, that we want to stay steadfast in prayer. Sadly, too many churches have forgotten the importance of cultivating their relationship, not just individually, but also collectively, with their Lord and Savior. I think it's maybe sometimes why we have gone astray, because we're not staying in touch with what the will of the Father is. Acts 1:14, the early church then, before the Pentecost came, before the Holy Spirit came on with the power. Now, I believe they already received the Holy Ghost. That's John chapter 20. Jesus breathed into them and told them, receive the Holy Spirit. I think the church began in John 20. That's my personal take. What happens in Acts 2 is the empowerment of the Holy Spirit coming so they can begin to speak with other languages, which was a sign to the Jews, and so that they can hear it. But what's happening then is they're staying together all night in the upper room doing what? Praying. They're gathered together to pray. And so the Holy Spirit comes on them with power. And so in Acts 2, then after the Pentecost and 3,000 souls are saved, the very first thing we're told then about this new church, because now we had 100, went from 120 to 3,120, because 3,000 souls were added to them, right? What did these 3,120 people do? Well, those who gladly received his word were baptized in a day. 3,000 souls were added to them. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. Then what happened as a result? Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Great power was begun to be portrayed through the apostles, but it was because that the church as a whole was being faithful to what? Prayer. Doctrine, fellowship, prayer. Does it make sense? The ships of the church, if you would, okay? This is very important. So there's four, the armada of God, if you would. There's worship, discipleship, fellowship, stewardship. Does it make sense? And if the church is doing those things, the church, not just the pastors, if the church is doing those things, then there'd be great power upon the church. So I encourage you, this is not Bob's church. This is not Bob, Chuck, and Steve's church. This is not the pastor, elders, and deacons church. This is the church of Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 12, we're all part of the body of Christ. Not one is above the other. We all have a part to play, and we all have got to be steadfast in prayer. Acts 12 and Acts 16, then, are later in the church, and it continued to show the importance of prayer that was in there. When Peter was in prison, the church had constant prayer being offered to God on his behalf. Acts 16, 25, Paul and Silas are in the prison there in Philippi, right? And at midnight, what do we see Paul and Silas doing? They're praying. They're singing hymns. And the fun part is at the end part of that verse, and all the prisoners were what? Listening to them. It's meant that they were praying what? Out loud. That was public prayer. Listen, public prayer is okay. The church gathers together to pray. When the church gathers together, and maybe you and somebody else at a coffee shop, it's okay to pray publicly. Now, I'm not going to stand up and say, hey, for all you heathen who probably haven't prayed for your food, I'm going to go ahead and give thanks for your food too. No, don't do that. That turns people off, right? But it's okay to pray publicly. It's okay to close in prayer and let people see you praying. If you're worried about taking up somebody's table, leave a good tip. Don't be stingy. Remember, all that waitress wants to know when she comes and takes up the stuff, did you reward her for her service? Leave her a good tip. That's your testimony to her. Then everything else you said and did, right, makes more sense. But if you didn't tip her and you just took up her table so you can do your spiritual thing, right, she doesn't want to hear anything you got to say. Okay? So the point is prayer, 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 prayer. Jesus is going to give us this parable in order that people will what? Pray. Pray. But not just pray, but they pray and they don't what? Lose heart. Because sometimes it's easy while you're praying to lose heart. Maybe God isn't what? Listening to me. Let's think about that. Why? Because I'm not getting the answer I want a cookie. You get to the point as a parent where you just ignore that. Because you've already said what? No. Mommy, 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 mommy. Usually you don't say dad, because dad goes whack. That ends it all. Mommy, 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 I want a cookie. Mommy, 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 I want a cookie. Mommy, mommy, mommy. And on the earth, too many people do what? Oh, have the cookie. Your righteous, loving, heavenly Father loves you too much than just to answer your sniveling demands. However, we know from 1 John chapter 5 that you ask anything according to his will, he will hear you. And if he hears you, then you know that you will have that for which you asked. You just may not get it according to your timetable. And so this same word, ekkeo, is used twice more. And so we see it in Galatians chapter 6. Let us not grow weary. That's our word. Let us not grow weary while doing good. For in due season we shall what? Reap if we don't lose heart. Good job. That's exactly right. Okay? In due season we will reap. If Jesse was over here, Jesse Metz, we'd be singing this song together, right? Don't come over yet, Jesse. But if you're over there, if you want to come over, we can sing it. That became his favorite song. We sing that in kids' club. It's kind of fun, okay? And so, 2 Thessalonians 3:13, right? But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary in what? Doing good. Now, isn't it interesting that God feels like he has to encourage us in this? Because what? We do. There's a part where we do grow weary. We do wonder what's going on. Does that make sense? Okay? And so, God's on your side. I promise you. If you're on his side, let me put it this way. I don't want to do this God's on your side thing, you know? But the reality is, if you are seeking his will, he's with you. But he has a plan that's better than yours. His ways are higher than your ways. His thoughts are what? Beyond your thoughts. Too many times, though, we treat prayer like the genie in the bottle. I rub the lamp, right? The genie in the lamp, whatever. I rub the lamp, The genie comes out and he says, "How may I serve you, master?" Ouch. But that's what we do with prayer, isn't it? We kind of go on our knees, or as Americans, we don't even go to our knees. We just kind of go to our knees in our hearts. I'm bowing in my heart. It's not what the word says. And so I go before God and I rub the lamp and I say, "This is what I need. This is what I want. Make it happen." And I know none of us would say that. But sometimes we act that way if we don't, what? Get the cookie the first time we ask for it. Sometimes God says, "No, you need to learn how to be patient. You need to learn to get a no." Many times with our kids, that's what happened. They needed to learn to receive a no. And so even if I was predisposed to say yes to them, there are times I would say no to them because they were becoming addicted to their own desires. And they had to receive a no. And so sometimes I think God tells us no because we have to wait. He wants us to learn to wait. So he's saying this parable in order that men learn how to pray, to continue to pray, and then also what? Don't lose heart. Well, so then we get into this, the plot, if you would, of it, and how's he going to teach it? Well, first of all, you're going to have the plea of the widow. And the plea of the widow is, "Get justice for me." Now, is that a wrong plea? Is that a wrongful plea? No, not at all. Now, it could be, because she could want justice how? From her own perspective. Fairness is when I want it from my perspective. I mean, think about it. If when we go to court, we always want justice from our perspective. I don't necessarily want justice from God. If I really got true justice from God, where do I deserve to go? I deserve to go to hell. What I want is his grace and mercy for me. I want his justice for Harvey over there, but I want grace and mercy for me. Whereas I ought to want the grace and mercy for Harvey, justice for myself, but in the end, recognizing the fact that my God is what? A just God. So the widow, she cries out for justice. We're not told what happened to her. All we're told is that potentially there's something going on, right? And she can't handle it on her own. She needs a judge to step in and do what is right. And so this term here that we're going to see for justice and for vengeance and avenge, okay, this happens four times in this passage, is the word ekdikaios, if you would. I'm just generalizing, okay? But literally it means out of righteousness, out of justness is kind of the... So there is a righteousness, and so when we know biblically, righteousness is that which is right according to God, not according to Bob. Bob wants it to be Bob's righteousness. Makes sense? And that's why we refer to the Pharisees as self-righteous, because they want their righteous standards to be according to their own standards of righteousness. In the same sense, we can throw that accusation to ourselves when we put our own little standards of righteousness and we're not using the standards of righteousness of God. But this woman is asking then, if you would, out of rightness, I need this decision made for me. Okay? The response of the judge, though. What do we know about him? Turn with me to James 3, and we're going to read verses 13 to 18. You can listen if you don't want to turn there. But in James 3, I'm going to read verses 13 to 18. It says, "Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by his good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and of good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." So why did I read that? Because it shows me that there are two different kinds of wisdom. There's the wisdom from above and the wisdom from beneath. If you would, there's a righteousness, a right way of doing things that's what? From above. And the righteousness, if you would, and it's hard to even call it by that, which is from beneath. And the righteous standards, which are from beneath, really are self-righteous standards because they're making their own moral code. Does that make sense? If you read Isaiah chapter 5, there are seven woes, and part of the woes to a nation that turns away from God. And part of the, I think it's like the fifth or sixth of the woes, is that those who wind up having the power then make the righteous their own moral standards. They determine what is right. And so therefore, that's where you read the passage, and what is good they call evil, and what is evil they call good. Well, we're going to see this play out with this unrighteous, unjust judge, right? Because what do we know about him? The first thing we hear about him is that he doesn't fear what? God. He doesn't fear God. He doesn't care about man. And he doesn't care about justice. And so we're told right off the bat that he doesn't fear God. He doesn't worry about man. He doesn't care what man wants. He only cares about who? Himself. That's exactly right. Okay? And so he doesn't care about justice then from that perspective. This woman's not giving him anything. He's looking for a kickback. Maybe if she gave him a little bit, you know, it's like going to maybe a third world country or whatever where you got to pay off the guards at the airport and you can get in with whatever you're taking with you. This is the same kind of concept. Maybe you just got to pay the judge just a little bit and he'll do for you what you want. She doesn't have any money. She's looking for what? Rightness. She's looking for justice. But the judge wants nothing to do with her. But eventually he does what? He gives in. The eventual capitulation. Why does he capitulate to the woman? Because she wearies him. She wearies him. She's nagging at him. She's badgering him. It's like the waves that are beating against the rocks over and over and over and over again. And finally, out of selfishness, he gives in. Why does he answer her? Because he wants, leave him alone. He wants rid of her. It's the mom who gives the kid the cookie. I just want to stop hearing the whining. I'm not worried about doing what's right here. I'm worried about just freeing myself up from this stupid woman who keeps nagging at me. I'll do what she wants. It'll get rid of her. Is that God to you? I hope not. But that's how most people interpret this parable. They want to equate God to this unjust God or to this unjust judge and say that this parable is fully teaching that you're supposed to be nagging God. You keep asking God and then God will finally answer you. That's not my God. My God doesn't give in. He doesn't capitulate because I'm nagging at him. I've got a righteous, loving, merciful, gracious God who cares about his children. He's not looking out there saying, good grief, I got to get rid of Bob. He's just wearing me out. Just give him that pink Cadillac. Just get it over with. Give him his cookie. That's right. Die of diabetes. It's his own fault. That's not God. So we hear what Jesus says. You heard what the unjust judge said, but won't God do what is what? Right. The unjust judge, he's not going to do what is right. The only time he's going to do what is right is until somebody what? Nags him. And so what we're saying is God's not going to do what's right until we nag him enough. That's not what Jesus is trying to teach. Rather, he's using this comparative, saying, look, if the unjust judge will finally do what is right, God's got you covered. Don't worry about praying. It's okay. Lay it out there. 1 Peter 5, casting all your cares upon him. Why? He what? He cares for you. Do you believe that? He does. So you can cast it out there. Talk to him. Dad, I'm hurting. Dad, it seems like you're not loving me. Can you just tell me a little, why, God? Why, Dad? Why, God? Why are we delaying this? And sometimes the answer is, son, I can't tell you why right now. I just need you to what? Not just wait. Trust me. Have you ever told your kids that? You just need to trust me on this one. You don't need to answer why. You just need to trust me on this one. And one day it'll come to be. Sometimes you give the answer and they don't understand it anyway. Dad, are you saying that I'm going to be like them? And that's why you're withholding this from me? Dad, I mean, I'm better than they are. This won't happen to me. Yeah. Yeah? So sometimes you don't even get into it with your kids because you know what? It's just going to cause an argument. You just got to trust me on this one, son. And so sometimes dad's got to do that. Buddy, this time I'm not going to answer you on that one. You just have to trust me on this one. I know what you need. I know what your desires are. And you just have to believe that I love you with an everlasting love. And that I'm the king of the entire universe. And all I got to do is speak the word. And light appears out of darkness. I speak the word. Water divides from above and below. I speak the word. And the land separates from the dry ground. I speak the word, and trees appear, and fruit appears on them. I speak the word, and the sun, the moon, and the stars appear. I speak the word, and animals begin to living. I breathe into the nostrils of man, and he gets the breath of life. I'm that God, and I'm your father, and I love you with an everlasting love. Changes prayer, doesn't it? I mean, if you're going before a stoic king of the universe, a God who cannot be talked to, you either don't know him, which means you need to come to know him, or you need to be taught, and you need to learn, and you need to believe. Again, Hebrews chapter 11 says that faith is the evidence of what? Things not seen. It's the substance of things hope for. I can't see God. I can't see him. Never have. But I sure have seen the things he's done in my life. I've sure seen how he's met my needs. I've sure felt how he has comforted me in the midst of it all. I know experientially, gnosko, that he's real. So we get to these precepts. What's the first one in? The justice of God. Because that's what it's all about. That God is just. In the justice, though, there's two sides. And the first one is there's a judgment. Because he says, will he not then do what? Do what is right. Will he not avenge his own elect who cry out to him what? Day and night. The answer is yes. It's a question expecting the yes answer. And so just a couple of these. There's more verses on your sermon note sheet that you can go check it out, but I think this is like preaching to the choir, right? But Yahweh shall endure forever. He has prepared his throne for judgment. He shall judge the world how? In righteousness. And he shall administer judgment for the peoples in uprightness. Psalm 96, 10 and then 13. Say among the nations, Yahweh reigns. The world also is firmly established. It shall not be moved. He shall judge the people righteously. Why? Because he's coming. He is coming to judge the earth. He shall judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with his truth. When he comes to judge, he will judge how? Righteously. Psalm 98, verse 9, he is coming to judge the earth. This is exciting to me. Think about all these ones that are telling me that Yahweh is doing what? Yahweh is doing what? Say it louder. Coming. Coming. Now he's coming to judge. You're right, Steve. But Yahweh is what? Coming to earth. This isn't a Psalms. This isn't New Testament. They were already looking for Yahweh himself, Yahweh individually, his very being to be incarnate on the earth. And when he would come, he would do what? He would bring justice. That's what Zechariah is all about. Isaiah 48, you can read Isaiah 48, that Yahweh declares, and now Yahweh Adonai in his Ruach have sent me. The triunity of God is there in Isaiah 48. And Yahweh's declaring that he's been sent. In Isaiah 50, he declares that he's going to be sent. In Zechariah chapter 4, Zechariah chapter 12, God, Yahweh, is declaring that he's going to be sent. And so Jesus, when he comes to the earth, the word became flesh. And he what? He dwelt among us. He tabernacled. Literally, the word there is the word for tabernacled among us. And we beheld his glory. He was a Shekhinah Chabod of God on the earth. It's so exciting. I mean, man, the word of God, when you put it all together, it's so glorious. And he's coming again. This Jesus who you saw go up into the clouds will come in like manner. And when he comes back in the clouds, he's going to come back to do what? To judge. To judge the nations. But he's going to judge the nations how? In righteousness. But that pairs up then with this long-suffering of God. You say, well, he's putting up with the cries of the saints. What is he talking about? Revelation 6, 9 to 11. This is the fifth seal. The fifth seal, mind you. This isn't way later. This isn't way earlier. This is, you know, you have the white horse, the red horse, the black horse, the pale horse. And after those horses, then you have these saints who are under the throne. And they're crying out. Verse 10, so in the middle there. And they cried with a loud voice saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Then a white robe was given to each one of them, and it was said to them that they should what? Chill. They should chill. They just needed to C-H-I-L-L, chill, 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 chill. They needed a rest a little while longer, and both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were was completed. Are they asking something wrong? No. Is it biblical? Yes. God said he's going to do it. How long? How long, Lord, till you finally avenge us of all this persecution and everything else? We've been being beheaded. We've been fed to lions. We've all this kind of. How long? God says what? It's not for you to know. I remember I told the apostles that. They asked about when I was going to establish the kingdom, if I was going to establish it. And he said, it's not for you to know that time. So all you're supposed to do is do what? Witness for me. You guys need to chill just a little bit longer. Just you got rest right now. Just rest. It's okay. I got the plan. This is all according to my plan. It's going to happen as I've plotted it out. It's going to be a little bit while longer. And what he says, until what? Till more are killed. And so don't be weary in doing good. The reality is, it may be God's will, you may not want to hear this one, for you to die for his namesake. If it ever happens, don't say, God, you're off the throne. God's warned us. And around the world right now, there are multiples of believers who are dying for the name of Jesus. They're not American believers thinking that they deserve not to be touched by this. They're dying for the name of Jesus. They're crying out. Believers are crying out, even in heaven. And so Jesus is dealing with these things. Macrothumia, long bearing with them, long, right? But there's another side of this long-bearing that we see in Scripture as well, not just bearing with the saints, but it's the repentance of the sinners as well. And so 1 Corinthians 13, 4 and Galatians 5, 22, 23 tell me that love is patient. It has macrothumia. It bears long. It's long-burning, okay? And so then in these other passages, we read then that God is this towards sinners, that God is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to what? Repentance. Romans 2, don't you know that the long-suffering and goodness of the Lord leads to repentance? That's what this is all about, that God is long-suffering in order that we, the church, can be a lighthouse, if you would, to those who are in the world in order that they might be saved. That's what, again, in 2 Peter 3 down to 15, that the long-suffering of the Lord is to salvation, is to deliverance. That's what it's all about. God desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. There's going to be a time when he closes the door. He closes the window. It's done, just like with Pharaoh. But they went to Egypt, Moses and Aaron, and they did the signs and wonders that they did in order that Pharaoh would know that he was Yahweh, in order that Egypt would know that he was Yahweh, in order that Israel would know that he was Yahweh, in order that the world would know that he was Yahweh. And so then the question is, who hardened Pharaoh's heart? Pharaoh did. God did. Pharaoh did. God did. It's one and the same. Pharaoh hardened his heart until a certain time, and God said, it's done. And from that point on, you can read in Exodus, from that point on, we're told that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. God desires all men to be saved. He's long-suffering, not willing that any should repent. So that leads us into this final point of faith. Not willing that any should perish, but repent. Thank you. I said that not willing that any should repent. I'm sorry, I misspoke. Thank you. You all should be doing that. Okay? That he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, right? And so we come now to the faith of man, and we have this conditional that's put on us. When the Son of Man comes, okay? Now, this is huge, again, to me, as we come back to this. He's talking about, I mean, he's looking if at that point now, right? I mean, at that point, you might be saying, oh, he's looking 20, 30, 40, 50, 60 years later, right? Well, now we know that Jesus is even looking what? A couple thousand years later. Kind of an interesting thought process, isn't it? That Jesus wasn't short-sighted as we are sometimes. He wasn't just looking at my lifetime type thing. He's looking way out there. And he says, when the Son of Man comes, will he what? Will he find faith on the earth? Again, faith is the evidence of things not seen. If Christ is reigning, ruling in your heart, if you're part of the spiritual kingdom, it will come out in how you live. You will expect great things of your great God, because you know that he's able to do all these things. And so in Mark chapter 9, that's the part where Jesus comes from the Mount of Transfiguration and his disciples are being mobbed by that oklos, that multitude, right, who are going to stone them because the Father has brought his Son to him, and the Son has this demon, and he just wants the demon cast out, and these guys can't do it. They've done it in the past, but they can't do this one, right? And so Jesus comes up, and he says, you know, what's going on? And so the Father declares all this, and he says, and if you can do anything, please heal my Son. Jesus says, it's not if I can do anything. It's if you believe. All things are possible to those who what? Believe. And the Father replies, Lord, I believe. Help me in my unbelief. Not up there, but when Jesus went to the town he grew up in Nazareth, we're told that he wasn't able to do very many things there, very many signs and wonders. Why? Because they didn't believe, the hardness of their hearts. They didn't believe. They didn't have faith. There's this part, and you can read all the way through this, James 1, James 5, about not doubting. You cannot doubt. You're going to get nothing if you don't believe. God wants great things to work through his people. I want you to think about it. Peter raised Dorcas from the dead. There's only two people that I know of in God's word that raised people from the dead. Jesus. We got Jesus. Who's the other one? Elisha. Yeah. Okay. So Peter's got delusions of grandeur. Peter's got delusions of grandeur. That's what we would say. Really? You think you can raise people from the dead? Now, I'm not sitting here saying that I'm going to be raising people from the dead. Do you understand? But if God wanted me to, then I have to believe what? He could do it through me. Do you understand? If he said to me, I want this mountain to be cast and be thrown into the sea, I would have to believe that I could say to the mountain, be picked up and thrown into the sea, and what? It would be done for me. But if I don't believe it, it'll never what? It would never happen. So what are you asking God for? Are they kingdom things? Are you asking him for big things? Look, most people don't know this. We got a team coming from Wisconsin to help us rebuild the chapel, our week of prayer and fasting. They called me out of the blue just this week, Friday. Do you need help? I need someone to help me build the chapel. We'll be there. I didn't seek it out. I'm not worried about the new building. I don't know how much it'll cost, how much it won't cost. I don't know if it'll provide people to help us build it, to do the finishing, or if money will come in from elsewhere. We've seen both of those things happening just with Helen. Do you understand? By faith, do you believe that God can do what he's called you to do? Look, I've said this over and over again. I'm a programmer. That's who I was. I wasn't a public speaker. I certainly wasn't a language expert. But when God calls you to do something, he will what? Equip you to do it. I certainly wasn't a home improvement guy. I didn't do bathroom and kitchen remodels. But when we started this work, you guys, some of you know the story, some of you don't. I'm not going to give you that long story. But God had the opportunity to make me what he wanted to be, and he took me all the way from just cleaning out houses to step to doing exactly that, putting in ceramic tile showers and everything else. That wasn't Bob. My neighbor was afraid when I picked up a saw that I'd be cutting off my leg. When God wants you to do something, he will what? He will equip you. Because it's not you who does it. I can do all things through what? Christ who strengthens me. Faith, 1 John 5, again, if you ask anything according to his will, then you can know, this is a promise of God that he hears you. The problem is I'm thinking there's probably a lot of times when we're not asking for things according to his will. We're asking things according to our own will. But if you ask it according to your will, listen, start asking for sanctification in your own life. I promise you, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, it's according to his will. And he will give you, maybe not in your timetable, but he is going to work sanctification in your life. I can give testimony to that. It's going to be embarrassing at times. But if you really want it, you're willing to do what? To be embarrassed. That's exactly right. It's going to be humiliating at times. It's going to be humbling at times. But if it's what you really want, according to God's will, then he'll do it for you. These others are, again, examples of either people who, by faith, listened or didn't listen. Luke 22 is very important for us. Jesus told Peter, I got something to say to you. Satan is out to sift you like wheat. When you are converted, when you return, encourage your brethren. That means Satan's out to sift you like wheat. I gave him permission. You're going to fall. But when you repent, when you come back, I want you to encourage your brethren. They go out to the garden. Jesus takes Peter, James, and John, and he says, I want you to pray with me so you don't fall to temptation, so you don't fall to this troublesome situation. I'd like to think if I was Peter that I would remember what he just told me an hour or two earlier, that Satan is out to sift you. No, Peter's a lot like Bob, or Bob's a lot like Peter, whichever way you would know. And so what happens? I'm tired. So while Jesus is being faithful, steadfast, vigilant in prayer, Peter, James, and John are what? Having a collective nap. They're back to kindergarten. They all got their little blankies and they laid out and they're having their nap together, right? And so Jesus comes back and he wakes them up and says, guys, can't you just pray with me for an hour? An hour! Just an hour! That's all I'm asking, an hour! He goes away. What do? Turn the other way. Comes back, wakes him up. Don't worry about it. Don't worry. The time's come. Peter denies Jesus 3 times. Why? He wasn't prepared. He wasn't praying. He didn't listen to the warning. Jesus spoke this parable that men ought to learn always to pray and not lose heart. Not because he's worried, not because he's concerned, but he issues the warning. When the Son of Man comes, is he really going to find faith on the earth? That message is to us if you think we're getting closer and closer to it. Do you get it? Quit playing a game. Quit playing the games with Jesus. Quit playing the game for God. Ask him, God, what is it that you want me to ask you for? How is it that you want me to pray? What is it you want me to do for your kingdom? Lord, I am so ready and I am so willing to do what you want. I believe. Help me what? In my unbelief, my disbelief. So, how would you describe your prayer life? Better yet, how would God describe it? What are you asking by faith of God? I'm not asking about steak for supper, but by faith, what are you asking God by faith? So, again, the trip to Argentina, if you're on that edge about that thing and you're worried about money, don't worry about money. It's a faith thing. If you know that God wants you to go, you're going to go. And what's going to happen? God's going to provide the funds. He will provide the funds. Is it according to his will? I don't know. It's for you to know before God, but it is definitely according to his will that people are evangelized. And he told us to go out into Jerusalem, all Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost part of the world. This is kind of the uttermost part of the world, right? And so it's according to his will. You know whether it is in your own life. And so if it is, he'll what? He'll provide. He always does. Do you believe that God is good and long-suffering, not willing that any should perish? Do you really honestly believe that? I do. That's why we go knocking on doors. If I didn't believe that every single individual that I talk to has the potential to be saved, why would I do it? That's why we go. Is that your desire too? Is there then a need to change the way you think and therefore change the way you act? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your love. Thank you for your goodness to us. Thank you that you were faithful and true, as you always are, but to continue to fulfill your redemptive plan by sending Jesus to the earth. Lord, be magnified in my life. Be magnified in this assembly. Lord, help us to be students of your word, but not just students, Lord, help us to be doers of your word. That those things which we read of in your word that your Holy Spirit brings to us, Lord, that we would be subtle and we would be faithful to hear, to see, and to do, that you may be glorified. In Christ's name, amen.